All right, well, what was the point of this? All of the stories that were shared were not 100% identical, though there may have been some overlaps. Is there anything wrong with that, that all the stories were basically unique? Anything wrong with that? No. Is there a standard right way to do it? Is there? No. Is it a sin if the guy doesn't get down on one knee? Well, I'm asking guys maybe. Girls are saying, yeah. Is there anything wrong with the girl popping the question? No. Is it a sin if there isn't a ring? Depends on probably who you ask, but I mean, truthfully, is there? Is it a sin? No. So my point is that we can oftentimes turn tradition into truth when it isn't truth, but it's just tradition, but we make it of the weight of truth and can say some things and act in ways as if the world is coming to an end. What is the point of this? Well, tonight in your outline, in the lesson tonight, we're in Ruth chapter 3. We're going to look at the proposal. So go to Ruth chapter 3. And the proposal tonight is anything but traditional. By our standards or by pretty much any standards in the 21st century. So as we look at this tonight, let's start by reading Ruth chapter 3. This Ruth chapter 3 is an absolutely incredible chapter. And I said that about chapter 1, and I said that about chapter 2, and I'm saying that about chapter 3. This is just an awesome book. I don't know. Somebody had asked me, they said, what is your favorite book of the Bible? And I said, honestly, whichever one I'm studying at the time. I don't have a favorite book of the Bible. It seems like I will start studying something. It's like, oh, man, this is just fantastic. And I'm just lit up until the next thing that I go to. And then I get lit up about that. And I'm lit up about the book of Ruth. And this is just a neat story. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. In your outline tonight, as we look at the proposal, first of all, Naomi's passion. Naomi's passion. Let's remind ourselves of something about Naomi. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. As they are coming back after Elimelech has died, after her boys have died, we get to chapter 1, verse 19. So they two, Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? This is a woman who has hardened under the pressures of her life. Her countenance, her face, her visage has changed. So much so that when she comes into this town, people that have known her for years are looking at her and saying, is this Naomi? I mean, the bitterness, the turmoil in her soul is written all over her. And it drips off of her tongue as she speaks. This is a woman who, if you look in her eyes, the light has gone out. And she lacks passion anymore. She's just bitter. But now we get to chapter 3, and this is neat, because the passion has come back. There's a light in her eyes now. We don't know how much time has elapsed over chapter 1, 2, and 3, but as we look at this tonight, I want to encourage you this evening, don't give up on people. When you see somebody who is bitter and hard, and they've just turned into a grouch, and you say, who is this person? What's happened in their life? Don't quit. Don't give up on them. Because what we see in chapter 2 is Ruth's passion for Naomi. And Ruth has essentially given up her life for this woman. This wasn't the easiest woman to live with, you know? I mean, all mother-in-law jokes aside, this was not the easiest woman to live with. She's not a happy camper. She's a miserable wretch of a woman when she comes back to Bethlehem, Judah. And yet Ruth is so faithful to her, so kind to her, so gentle with her, and loving to the point that she says, I'll go out, I'll work the fields, I will put myself in this poverty-stricken position, which she really was, but I will humble myself into this place and I will take care of us. What a wonderful daughter-in-law to have. Turn with me, if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I just want us to see a couple of verses here in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, it says, But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Did Ruth sow bountifully in the life of Naomi? Yes. And you know what's getting ready to happen? She's about to reap a windfall. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And the scripture says here, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In your outline tonight, you've got this old saying. It says, Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I imagine that Ruth has been sowing a lot into the life of Naomi. And I don't believe that she was doing it expecting something back, but God's law of the harvest says that if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And now the Bible doesn't tell us when we'll reap it. But many times we do reap it in this life. Many times we reap the benefits of what we sow in this life. And here she very easily could have turned on Naomi. She could have said, you know what? You're just a nasty woman. You're hateful. You're just an old grouch. I don't want to live around this. I don't want to be poisoned by your toxicity. I'm getting away from you, woman. You want to live like this? You want to act like this? You're on your own. I'm going to preserve myself. I'm protecting myself. Ruth could have done that, but Ruth chose not to. Ruth chose to invest in her mother-in-law's life. And I ask you tonight, whose life are you investing in? Whose life do you say it would have been a whole lot easier just to have walked away? I don't need to put up with their attitude. I don't need to put up with that. I just want to walk away from it. But whose life have you said, I'm going to invest in that life? You know, that's exactly what Ruth did. And Ruth is about to reap the benefits of it. Naomi is now passionate. This woman who had lost her passion has got a passion back. Let's take a look at what the passion is. In your outline, number one, the purpose was to seek rest. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, that is exactly what she says. Naomi said, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? This is really, really neat. Brown Driver Briggs' commentary says, and this is in your outline, that the word for rest means a state or condition of rest or a place. In Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it defines it as quiet, a settled spot, a home. Naomi says to her, I want to seek a place of rest. I want to seek a home for you. Kylan Delitzsch writes this, that this rest in this verse signifies the condition of a peaceful life, a peaceful and well-secured condition, a secure life under the guardian care of a husband. It's a neat definition. And then the next one here. Rest also implies a state of contentment and satisfaction, as alluded to by the psalmist. You know, what a beautiful thing that Naomi has seen and acknowledged. She knows that her daughter-in-law has been working hard, giving up what her daughter-in-law could have had and certainly was entitled to. She was entitled to get on with her life after her husband had died. She's a young woman. Get on with your life. Instead, she gave up her life. She put herself on hold to take care of her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law noticed. And this has kindled something, stirred something up in this woman's heart that has been so angry, so bitter, and all this kind of stuff. It stirred something up. Now, I have to say, I absolutely love what the Bible has acknowledged here. The Bible has acknowledged what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be, we call it the state of holy matrimony. Don't that sound stuffy? It is supposed to be a state of rest. Tonight, do you find marriage restful? Do you find it peaceful? Do you find tranquility in marriage? Let me tell you something. If not, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong because that's what marriage is supposed to be. We know what this is alluding to. She's not saying, hey, honey, you worked so hard. Let me get you a nice, fluffy, down-filled mattress and a quilt and a soft pillow so that you can take a nap. That's not the rest that it's talking about. That's not what's being alluded to through the whole chapter. I want you to find a husband. I want you to find the joys of marriage. That's the purpose. In Precept Austin's website, it says this, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 provides a fascinating commentary on the ideal state of marriage, which when entered into within God's will, is the closest earthly approximation to rest which a human being can enjoy. For ideally, a godly marriage fixes and composes the affections for life. How unlike most marriages in our modern low-commitment society. And then it asks the question, is your marriage a blessed rest or a restless battle? A married state is or should be a state of rest where youthful lusts are forsaken, wandering affections are fixed on one's beloved, and one's heart is thus at rest. Naomi seeks Ruth's rest in the house and heart of her husband, who she hopes to be Boaz. Now, go with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Let's back this up scripturally here. Proverbs chapter 5, if you would, verse 18. Proverbs 5 and verse 18. And when I think about this, and when I think about marriage being a place of rest and tranquility, I think of it this way. At the end of a day, aren't you glad to go home? Aren't you glad that your spouse is there waiting for you? Aren't you glad to spend the rest of the evening with your spouse? People say, oh, I've worked 8 hours. Now I'm going to go out with my buddies and I'm going to do this. And then I'm just going to drag my heels to go home. Like, marriage really isn't a place of tranquility and peace and rest for that person. You know, you can hardly wait to go home. It's like that is your haven. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. As you shared your stories tonight, I heard stories that sounded like in your youth, you were rejoicing with that person, right? Because that's when most of us got married, was in our youth. And now some years have passed. And that's exactly what chapter 5 and verse 18 is talking about. It's not talking about rejoicing with the wife of your youth while you're still young. It is intimating, we're not young anymore, but I'm still rejoicing with the wife from my youth. I hope tonight you can say that you are. And you can reverse that as well, ladies, where you're rejoicing with the husband of your youth. I hope you're still saying that. Amen? A couple of you. Good. All right. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Now, this passage lends itself to a great spiritual application. And this spiritual application comes alive in chapter 3. And we will elaborate on that tonight and next week as well, Lord willing. Matthew chapter 11. The idea of rest is something we see here. In Matthew 11, Jesus said in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, as much as Naomi wished to find the right husband for Ruth and for her to enjoy the blessings of marriage till death do us part, as it should be, do we wish to find the right quote-unquote husband for our lost friends and family so that they can be espoused to Christ as we are? At the end of the message, I'm just jumping right to the end of something I'm going to say tonight. In this role, you know what Naomi's part is that she plays? She plays the role of the evangelist. And every single one of us are evangelists, or at least we're supposed to be, because we're supposed to be telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be introducing them to their spouse. Just like Naomi is trying to get Ruth introduced to Boaz. We'll build that analogy here in just a bit. Go back to Ruth chapter 1. Or chapter 3, excuse me, Ruth chapter 3. And again in verse 2, she says this to, Naomi says this to Ruth. She says, "And now, is not Boaz of our kindred?" All right? In your outline, number 2, the provision, the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage. The provision that has been made is called the levirate marriage. It's something that existed prior to the Mosaic Law. But in the Mosaic Law, it is actually addressed and established. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and let's see what that levirate law looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, it says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed." I love these customs. They're hilarious to us. I mean, if he won't marry you, then in a public governmental forum, you're going to loose his shoe and spit in his face. Well, that'll get the point across. What is the point of the levirate marriage? In your outline, letter A, it is to protect the family name. To protect the family name. The family name is something that is very, very important in the Jewish culture. Why? Think ahead for just a little bit. It is very important within the Jewish culture to not only protect the name, but in time you're going to have the tribes. And preserving the tribes intact is something that's important. Why? What does that have to do with anything? Why is that so important? Okay, what about the 12 tribes? How so? Okay, they have a place there. Definitely have a place there. The 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? They are witnesses for Jehovah, but they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000 are 12,000 out of each tribe. Now, this is what absolutely blows my mind. The book of the Revelation is written about 90 AD. You've got the book of Deuteronomy that is written many hundreds of years prior to that. We are now about 2,000 years away from the time of the writing of the Revelation, a lot farther from the writing of Deuteronomy, and we are at least, well, I guess the rapture could happen, not I guess, I know the rapture could happen at any time, which would get the start of the tribulation. So That means after all these years, God has managed to preserve those tribes. That's absolutely unbelievable. 12,000 purely out of each tribe, purely preserved names. Only God can do that. But isn't that amazing how God established the way to make it happen? All the way back here with this. Doesn't God know what He's doing? That I don't know how anybody can read that and it not just blow their minds. You can't say that about your family tree. In fact, my family tree is done. My last name is done. I'm it. It ends. So when I'm dead, so ends the name. Well, I'm not Jewish, so you know what? It don't matter. Because I'm not one of the 12 tribes. What matters is those names. And those names will not decease. That flabbergasts me at how amazing God is to orchestrate the events of history. It's phenomenal. I'm speechless. Letter B. This protected the family property. Family names were meant to perpetuate in Israel, and it's through those family names that legal property was disposed of generation to generation. So this protects the property. Now, letter C. The duty of levirate marriage ensured that family was involved in your decision of who to marry. Think about this. All the boys in the family had better like and approve of their sister-in-law because they could end up having to be married to her. So don't you suppose that would give everybody in the family a bit of a voice? You know, the yes and the no thing, you know, if that had been brothers involved there, you know, that could have been, that would have been a make or break deal. Because the other brothers are saying, you ain't marrying her because I'm not marrying her. You're not going to put me in a position where I got to marry her. So that's how it would have been in Israel. Wow. All right, letter C. Letter C in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, he says, wash thyself therefore, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. All right, so number 3 is preparation. Before what is to be a very special meeting with Boaz, she is to bathe, literally to wash your entire body. Anoint with oil, a symbol of happiness and joy. The lack of oil in Scripture was a symbol of God's judgment. The anointing was done after the bath or simultaneously as the bath is taking place. And then you're supposed to put on clean clothes. All right, so before you go to meet Boaz, this is what you're supposed to do. Bathe. Anoint with oil, put on clean clothes. There is some just awesome spiritual significance to this. These are not just arbitrary things God said to do that just were like, that of course, who wouldn't do that? I mean, I would think before your wedding day, you took a bath, you put something on that smelled good, and you put on special clean clothes, right? And hopefully you're doing that every day, but it was really special for the wedding. All right? So we would look at that and we would say, well, that's just common sense stuff. What could that possibly have to do spiritually? Oh, this whole thing. This is so much more than just a Jewish story. This has significance for how we meet God. Because you know what? We don't meet God without this taking place. Let's take a look at what I mean by that. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 13. There is a neat story that unfolds. And by the way, and I have told you this many, many times, New Testament commentators are a dime a dozen. You can find anybody to do commentary on the New Testament. There are very few Old Testament commentators. There are very few people sitting in churches today that even want to hear the Old Testament. What purpose does that have? You know, we're not Old Testament saints, we're New Testament. You don't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old. And just to let you know, the Old Testament is bigger than the New Testament. So there's a lot of preview material that you need if you're going to understand what the New Testament is all about. Because in John's Gospel, chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girdeth himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, I'm sure indignantly, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, That he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You're not all clean. Jesus used the analogy of needing a bath head to toe to illustrate salvation. Now, where in the world did that illustration come from? The Old Testament. Because it's something the people would have perfectly understood. And when Jesus used that analogy, Peter didn't look at him and say, Well, Lord, I don't get it. What do you mean? Peter understood. How about anointing with oil? What does oil also symbolize in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament? What? Okay, choosing of a king. What else, though? Healing. What else? Isn't the Holy Spirit symbolic, or oil symbolic? There, I gave it to you. Oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The moment that we accepted Christ as Savior, what took place? We were anointed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in, indwelt, sealed us, baptized us into the family of God. The Holy Spirit immediately. Now, how about the garments? Go with me to Isaiah 61, verse 10. Any significance to the garments? Well, Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see, you don't get to meet God until you've had a bath, been anointed, and dressed properly. Isn't that amazing? What a neat picture. Ruth, how do you know this has anything to do with Ruth and Boaz? All because of who Boaz is symbolic of in the book of Ruth. So, let's go back to our story of Ruth, number 4. Let's talk about the plan. The plan. If you remember at the beginning, I asked if there was anything wrong with the girl popping the question. And other than going against tradition, the answer to the question is no, there isn't anything wrong with that. What Ruth is about to do, let's look at the verses again, Ruth chapter 3, the last part of verse 3, Get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be that when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So number 4 is the plan. What the plan is a marriage proposal. This is the weirdest marriage proposal I've ever read about or have ever seen. But it wouldn't have been weird to them because this would have been something very well known and understood. So let's look at this. Letter A, Naomi plays matchmaker. Remember on Fiddler of the Roof, the matchmaker? Oh, ladies, some of you. Not all, but some of you cannot help playing this role. You love to have a hand in getting people together, don't you? Wouldn't they just make a cute couple, and you get involved. And, you know, while this may be annoying to some, probably those that are getting set up, let's consider it another way. The matchmaker sees the value and and the blessing of marriage, and the fact that they want, they just can't hardly wait to match people up, is their commentary on what they think about marriage. I mean, haven't you ever run into other people and you tell them that you're dating? Oh, you really need to think about that. Are you sure you really want to do that? Oh, I don't know. You say, well, aren't you married? Yeah, that's why this is the voice of experience talking to you. You need to really think about that. Okay, that's not the person you want to go to for marriage counseling, because things aren't so hot for them. But that person that looks at you and they've just got, you say marriage, and they just melt. And it's like, oh, isn't that, oh, you know, you watch them. It's just, and it's usually a lady thing. But you can just watch them as they melt on the topic. It's like, oh, that you, oh, I can hardly wait to talk to you about it. Oh, this person would be so right for you and everything. They are telling you what marriage has been like in their life. And they want you to be able to enjoy and share in the same blessing. So, letter B. Ruth proposes marriage by her actions. And while we may recoil a bit at how this was done and declare that it sure seems improper, it wasn't for this time period. And the context assures us, first of all, that there is absolutely nothing sexual going on here. Nothing sexual at all. And by the way, this was a private proposal. This wasn't something that they wanted everybody involved in. It was just between the two of them, and that's how it was kept. So there was nothing sexual about this. The scripture is very careful to let us know that when she uncovered him, she only uncovered the feet, which was an act of submission as she laid herself down there. We'll talk more about this in next week. But it's an act of submission where she is placing herself at this point in his life. There is confidence that Boaz is going to respond appropriately to the offer. But notice something else. In chapter 3, verse 10, the text also alludes to the fact that Boaz must have been considerably older. It says in verse 10, "And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." So in a way, he's kind of saying, instead you followed this old geezer. Now, we don't know how old he is or what the age difference is, and I guess that really doesn't matter. Age is just a number. But something different is going on here, and she's proposed marriage. Letter C, Boaz is the Goel, the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. The word Goel is seen all throughout chapter 3. The first place it's seen is actually in chapter 2. Remember we talked about this. There were two words that are used in the book of Ruth for a kinsman. The first word that we saw and we introduced, I think in the very first lesson, maybe it was in the second one, because when we introduced Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman. Just that. He was a relative. But this word that's used here and now will be used for Boaz is something that deals with a kinsman redeemer. In the time that we have left, this is what I want to deal with, and this here is absolutely powerful. In your outlines tonight, you have references to these. I want you to look these up on your own, but we're going to just fill in the blanks here. The Goel was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. So that's one of the things that the Goel was to do. They were responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. The second thing, they were the avenger of blood to make sure that the murderer of a family answered for their crime. Number three, they were responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited. And this is all in that levirate marriage. Number four, they were responsible to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. Letter E, the requirements to fulfill this role were threefold. Number one, he has to be a near relative. Number two, he has to have the means to bring about redemption. And then number three, he has to have the desire to accomplish the redemption. There is something that theologians call typology. Typology is a special kind of symbolism. When we say that somebody is a type of Christ, we are saying that the person in the Old Testament behaves in a way that corresponds to something that we see in Jesus' character and actions in the New Testament. Something is used in the Old Testament to give us a visual aid to help us understand better something that we're going to see in the New Testament. Before we ever get to the Messiah, before we ever get to the incarnation of Jesus, before we ever get to the crucifixion of Jesus and the plan of salvation spelled out so clearly in the Gospels, we have all these Old Testament allusions and analogies and symbolic things that are done to show us what it is that Christ was going to do. So what's the point? Well, this is where the study gets good, all right? I know this is the last point in your outline. Don't close your Bibles. Don't, all right, we're done. No, this is just the last point in your outline. Letter F. Jesus fulfills the requirements and accomplishes the responsibilities of the Goel. Consider some of the pictures that we've seen from this story. First of all, Ruth is a picture or a type of the lost sinner. She is somebody in need of being redeemed. She is the picture of every single one of us, because every single one of us, she was destitute. She was in a poverty-stricken condition. She was incapable of getting beyond where she was at on her own. She couldn't even help herself. She was just getting by. And you stop and think about every lost person and how we were without Jesus Christ as Savior. That's all. We were just getting by. We didn't think that, but that's all. We were just getting by. And that getting by was just in this life. That was just in the here and now. But we were in need of redemption. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look with me, if you would, at verse 10. And then verse 19. Romans chapter 3, first of all, verse 10 says, Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. How much of the world is guilty before God? Every bit of it. Every single person that comes into this world is guilty before God and in need of the Redeemer. How does Jesus fulfill the requirements of the kinsman Redeemer? Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The first way in which he fulfills those requirements is that he is a near relative or a near kinsman. Hebrews chapter 2. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, why was the incarnation necessary? Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ took on human flesh to fulfill this requirement of the Goel. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. He fulfilled this role. Consider the next thing, if you would. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he was the one who had the means to bring about the redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So he was the one who had the means to bring about the redemption. The third thing is this. Remember the third requirement? You've got these in the outline. The third requirement, he has to have the desire to accomplish the redemption? Did Jesus have the desire to accomplish our redemption? In the garden he prays, not my will but thine be done. In John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 18, he says that he gives up his own life. He gave it up. Now, what about the responsibilities of the Goel? Think about those responsibilities. You've got them right there in your outline, so look back at these. Did Jesus fulfill those responsibilities? The first responsibility, he is responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. The Bible describes us in the book of Romans as sold under sin and as servants of sin. Redemption bought us out of slavery. How about the second requirement? The avenger of blood to make sure the murderer of a family answered for their crime. You say, I don't follow that one. This is good. Whose family were we in? We came into this world as a part of the family of the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Will Satan one day answer for his murderous, lying ways? Has Jesus already fulfilled this, where he is going to, where he has become the avenger of the murderer of the family? Isn't that neat? Get this one. Look at the third one. Responsible to carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. For those who die and go to hell, they are quickly forgotten. But listen, believer, my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. Isn't that cool? Responsible to carry on the family name. And the family name is Christian. I am of Christ. So my name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. How about this one? Responsible to buy back family land that has been forfeited. This is cool. The literal fulfillment of this comes when you and I inherit all that the Son stands to inherit. And what does He stand to inherit? Everything, including the universe. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Huh. All because we had a kinsman redeemer. Responsible to buy back family land. Now that's way in the future. And that's pretty awesome. Suppose there's any application to that today. Go with me to the book of Joel. Another one of those, you know, kind of like Habakkuk from Sunday. And this is only three chapters. So the book of Joel. Before the book of Joel, you have the book of Hosea, then three chapters of Joel, then Amos and Obadiah. So if you start finding the bigger ones, you know you're in the neighborhood. In the book of Joel, chapter 2 is a verse of Scripture. Joel chapter 2, before we even look at it, the verse of Scripture specifically pertaining to the nation of Israel, specifically future in its fulfillment, okay, because we know that Israel gets back their land that has been taken from them. We know that's all in the future. But I think we can make an application here, because what Israel has lost is because of judgment for sin. So in Joel chapter 2, we have these verses starting in verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. When there is repentance, blessing follows repentance. The application, the here and now application of the truth is this. When a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, their kinsman redeemer, how much of a lost life has been eaten away by sin? And so much of their life has been destroyed, and yet, isn't it amazing that it's salvation, what God can restore? And even believers in Christ, when we sin, the locusts come in and sure devour up a storm, don't they? But when we repent and we get right with God, isn't it amazing what God can restore? He can restore back families, finances, positions, relationships, service opportunities. All these things can be restored when there's repentance. Why? Because of the kinsman redeemer. That's what he does. Again, the book of Ruth is not just some pretty romantic Old Testament story that's there as this awesome love story. It's there, and that is it is that, but it's so much more. It points us to our kinsman redeemer. Tonight, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've got all these things. We've been bought out of slavery. Satan is defeated. He's already a defeated foe. Our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day, the universe is ours. But for now, so much can be restored when we just surrender broken lives. You know, we sing the Gaither song. We've sang it for years, ever since it was written. Something beautiful. Something beautiful. Based out of Ecclesiastes, where the Lord takes that which is ruined and broken and He makes something beautiful out of our lives. He restores what the locusts have eaten. Isn't this stuff awesome? You know, if this doesn't move you, I don't know what would. This is the most humbling, heartbreaking to know that we are loved this much. It's amazing. Tonight, if you're here as a believer in Christ and you've allowed the locusts in and they have eaten up so much and you say, what's the point? The point is in what your Savior can restore and what He wants to restore, starting with restoring the joy of your salvation. Christian tonight, surrender those things. Repent of it. Turn from it. Run back into the arms of the kinsman redeemer who loves you. If you're here tonight without Jesus as Savior, He died on that cross for you. He paid the price for your sins. He wants to save your soul tonight. He rose from the grave. He has the power to do it. But you've got to call on Him to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Lost person this evening, would you call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Would you pray something like this, Lord, I am a sinner. I don't deserve Your gift of salvation. I don't deserve Your love, Your forgiveness, Your mercy. But Lord, I believe it's offered. And tonight, by faith, I accept the grace and the mercy that's being offered. And I do believe You died for me. I do believe that You arose from the grave. And I ask You, Lord, tonight, save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord. Forgive me. Have you prayed something like that tonight and you've honestly meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then tonight, Christians, it's between you and the Lord. But is there something in your life, something that you've allowed the locusts in to eat, and you're tired of it? So tired of it that you would cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, tonight, please forgive me. I repent. I forsake it. I want restored what's been taken from me. Heavenly Father, tonight, thank You so much for being our kinsman redeemer, being able and willing pay the price. And tonight, Lord, May we rush into the arms of the one who loves us and desire to please you with all of our, every fiber of our being. May we live a life that would be holy and pleasing in your sight, out of gratitude for all you've done for us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.